pray. Father, all of creation joins in the song, "Holy, holy, holy, worthy is the Lamb who was slain." Thank you that we can unite our voices together to praise the one true God. And God, thank you that you've given us your word today, and we have come to hear from you. We've come to worship you. I do ask that you would open our hearts now, open our ears, our eyes, Lord, our minds, just to receive what you have in your word for us, that we would be not only hearers, but doers as well. Thank you for this passage in Mark. We do ask your blessing upon it. In your name, Jesus, we pray. Amen. We're continuing our study in Mark. Today's chapter passage is found in Mark 11, verses 27 to chapter 12, verses 12. You can find it on your chair Bibles on page 708 to 709. Or you can follow along on the big screen, your choice. They arrived again in Jerusalem, and while Jesus was walking in the temple courts, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders came to him. "By what authority are you doing these things?" they asked. "And who gave you authority to do this?" Jesus replied, "I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I am doing these things. John's baptism, was it from heaven or of human origin? Tell me." They discussed it among themselves and said, "If we say from heaven, he will ask, 'Then why didn't you believe him?' But if we say of human origin," they feared the people, for everyone held that John really was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, "We don't know." Jesus said, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I am doing these things." Jesus then began to speak to them in parables. "A man planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a pit for the winepress, and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and moved to another place. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants to collect from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. But they seized him, beat him, and sent him away empty-handed. Then he sent another servant to them. They struck this man on the head and treated him shamefully. He sent still another, and that one they killed. He sent many others. Some of them they beat, others they killed. He had one left to send, a son, whom he loved. He sent him last of all, saying, 'They will respect my son.' But the tenants said to one another, 'This is the heir. Come, let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours.' So they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What then will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. Haven't you read this passage of Scripture? 'The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes.' Then the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders looked for a way to arrest him, because they knew he had spoken the parable against them. But they were afraid of the crowd, so they left him and went away." The word of the Lord. I have been known as one who would challenge authority. I've always been one to be talking in class, and even though I was caught by my teachers, I would just lower my volume a little bit. I always had on my progress reports, report cards, "Donnie talks too much in class." In middle school, one of the rules was no gum allowed in school hours. That's pretty reasonable, right? So what do you think I did? I tried to chew the gum but sneak it by the teacher. Well, one day I was caught, and I had to clean desks for the rest of the afternoon, top and bottom. Challenging and even at times rejecting the authority of those above me. You can ask Pastor Gary if I still do this sometimes. He'll give you an honest answer. I'm sure you don't have any stories like mine of rejecting authority. But what about the one who has absolute authority? What about him? Why do we think sometimes that we can challenge or even sometimes reject the authority of the one who has ultimate authority? Is people challenging the authority or even the existence of God something new today? Even religious leaders of today, not following the Bible, rejecting the existence or authority of God. But how do we make sense of the world's rejection of God? But now let's make it personable. Are you letting Jesus have ultimate authority over your entire existence? If he came to clear the temple of your heart, what would that look like? And how would you react? In this passage that we just read, we saw the religious leaders, the authorities, challenging Jesus. Their ultimate rejection of his authority when they kill his son. And we are taught how to relish that authority. Let's take a look first at the challenge of his authority. So in verse 27, we see that Jesus arrives again in Jerusalem. Usually he would leave the city and go to a nearby place, come back again in the morning. This is just an image of what the temple might have looked like in the day of Jesus. So he was walking around somewhere in the portico of Solomon, one of the aisles in the temple. He's walking around and teaching his disciples and those who are watching him. But then we see here that the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders come to him. Who is this group of people? Well, the chief priests were mostly made up of a group called the Sadducees. The Sadducees were a very rich group of people. And each year there was one high priest. Maybe he would be high priest for a while. But the group of chief priests included those who were formerly the high priests. They were in charge of taking care of the temple. But these group of people really liked Rome, and they wanted to butter up to Rome, even at the expense of the loyalty of their people or the purity of their own religion. The teachers of the law included a group called the Pharisees. We've seen a lot about the Pharisees in Mark. They were the very religious of the Jews. And the elders were representatives from towns and cities from throughout Judea and Galilee. So this group made up the Sanhedrin. 71 people, the pinnacle of Jewish life and religion, but this was probably just a representative group that had come to test Jesus. Why did they come to test Jesus? They were threatened by him. They were the ones who were in control of the temple, and namely, the nation of Israel. What does it mean by these things in verse 28? By what authority are you doing these things? Well, think to what Jesus had just done the day before. He came and he cleared the temple of the buyers and sellers. They were scared by that. But think back to Mark. Jesus taught with one of authority. He acted with authority. Here's a few passages that we've already studied in Mark that speak of his authority. Mark 1:22 says, "The people were amazed at his teaching because he taught them as one who had authority, not as the teachers of the law." Mark 2:10, "But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." And in this passage, he goes to heal a lame man. But the question of the Sanhedrin, these group of men, reveals that they knew Jesus had some sort of unique empowerment. It reveals that they knew that he possessed authority, that he had to have some sort of authority to do what he was doing. There needed to be something above Jesus. But in their hardness of hearts, they failed to recognize what that higher authority was. So they instead came to trap him. They had a double question, but simply put, it was this. Who gave you credentials to do what you're doing? And what possesses you to do something like that, Jesus? They were thinking with Jesus' response that he said, if he said by God, from God, they could then arrest him because of blasphemy and treason against the Roman Empire, and they could be rid of Jesus. But if Jesus had responded by man, he would discredit his own ministry and then embarrass himself in front of the people. So they thought they had Jesus cornered with this question. But I love Jesus' response. It's typical of a rabbi or a teacher of the law in that day to answer a question with a question. Maybe I would ask Rachel, "Hey, Rachel, how are you doing today?" "Well done, how are you doing today?" Okay, not quite like that, but verbal jousting at its finest. Jesus says in verse 30, "John's baptism, was it from heaven or of human origin? Tell me." In those days, the Jews rarely used the name for God, Yahweh in Hebrew. They so revered and respected that name of God that they instead chose to use the word heaven to symbolize God, kind of like we use the word White House when we were really talking about the U.S. government as a whole. When Jesus speaks also of John's baptism, he speaks of his greater ministry. John the Baptist came to call the Jews to repentance and to baptism. And in short, he came to prepare the way for Jesus. But guess which group of people were the one group that didn't repent, that were not baptized, that challenged the authority of John the Baptist? The same group of people that came to test Jesus, the Sadducees, the Pharisees. In Matthew 3, John the Baptist calls these two groups of men a brood of vipers, for they had not willingly confessed their sins or repented or been baptized. You can see the tension among the Sanhedrin as they hear Jesus answer. They know they can't answer from heaven, or else Jesus would be then angry. The crowd would say, "Why didn't you believe in John, in John's ministry?" If they answered from man, they would be, or sorry, if they answered from heaven, they knew that they had to then recognize Jesus' authority. But if they answered from man, the crowd would become angry because they saw John as a prophet. I have someone in my life currently who challenges my authority. His name is Donald. He's my son. He's interested these days to go to computer cords or pens, and this is his motion. He goes to the computer cord. He looks back to see if we're watching him. I can't wait for the day when he begins to ask questions like this. "Why, Daddy? Why can't I touch the cord and put it in my mouth? Why do I have to eat my veggies? Why can't I have candy before bed? Why do I have to go to bed?" I don't think I had that problem growing up, though, so, you know. Yeah, not yet. The Sanhedrin, the Pharisees, these leaders of the Jews, they wanted to be in control of their religion. They wanted to be in control of the Jews. They wanted people to bring in the right sacrifices, to bring in money. In short, to continue their life of comfort and authority. Really, their religion had become just as much of an idol as, say, the Greek religion or the Roman religion had, with many idols. They weren't actually worshiping God. We've seen over the course of our study in Mark how the rules and regulations had been elevated to an unhealthy state of worship. So here comes Jesus. He came and ruffled their feathers. We saw last week that he came and overturned the temple, overturned the tables, cleared out the temple. He was clearing the temple so that pure worship and prayer could be restored among the worship of Israel. The temple was not meant to be one of buying or selling, but one of prayer. It's easy for us, to read something in the Bible or to hear something in a sermon, but we think, does that really apply to me? What authority does God have over my finances or in how I spend my free time? Or my relationships at work, or what I'm watching on TV. We think that we outsmarted God when we start acting out on our own authority. But who are we really fooling but ourselves? Because God's always watching. It's uncomfortable when Jesus comes in and points out something in our lives that isn't honoring him. Sometimes he points it out through our reading of the Bible. Sometimes a spouse, a family member, a pastor, or a friend. Or even at times the Holy Spirit himself is convicting in our hearts of something that we're doing wrong. How we respond to that prompting is pivotal. The Jewish leaders challenged Jesus' authority multiple times. Jesus had convicted them, and they respond to challenge him, to reject him. How foolish they are, and we are, when we think that we can challenge the authority of God in our lives. Jesus goes on to respond to their answer with a parable. He frequently taught with parables, with stories that resonated with the mind, with the life of the Jews. He says that there is a man who planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a pit for the winepress, and built a watchtower. He rented it to some farmers and moved to another place. It was common in that day and age for a landowner to be absent. They called it absentee ownership. So the people of the Sanhedrin, the Jews, hearing this, I understand that. And this is actually a picture of a vineyard in Israel. The vineyard was frequently a picture of Israel. It was portrayed in Isaiah 5, these words. It says, "I will sing for the one I love a song about his vineyard. My loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it up and cleared it of stones and planted it with the choicest of vines. He built a watchtower in it and cut out a winepress as well. Then he looked for a crop of good grapes, but it yielded only bad fruit. The vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the nation of Israel, and the people of Judah are the vines he delighted in. He looked for justice, but saw bloodshed, for righteousness, but heard cries of distress. So the wall, the winepress, the watchtower, they don't come out later in the story, so their significance is more to show the Jews who are listening that Jesus is comparing them with the vineyard. And those people who were hearing Jesus, they would have recognized this story. They were very familiar with all the law and all the prophets. And so they knew that the story that Jesus was using was he was speaking to them. As I said, the vineyard was a national symbol. Old coins of Israel even had a cluster of grapes on it. So the master, he sends servant after servant to receive a portion of the harvest as their payment of leasing the farm. I checked with the resident expert grape grower, Bruce Audi, to know just how long it takes to grow grapes. Reading the story before, I thought it was so soon. Maybe 6 months or a year, the master would have gone and received his payment. But do you know, it actually takes 3 to 5 years, 5 years really, to finally start getting a good harvest of good grapes. So the master would have waited maybe 5 years to start sending his servants. Now, in that 5 year span, no doubt those tenants would have begun to start thinking the land was their own. They would have begun to start being greedy. When the evil tenant saw the sun coming, they must have thought the master had died. That's why he was sending his son. And if the son was dead, then by legal right, they were the ones who owned the vineyard because they were the ones who were working it. So then they thought, if we kill the son, we can command the property by ourselves. They wanted all the proceeds of the vineyards to go to them. They wanted to be like God. Maybe you've heard or used WebMD to look up some symptoms. Rachel loves WebMD. She's probably our household medical expert thanks to this website. When do we start rejecting authority? Well, of course, from the time when we're a baby, we start to reject what our parents say. But I did a little bit of research when our brain really starts functioning the way it does, and here's what I found out. We have an area of the brain called the prefrontal cortex. It's the front of the brain right behind our forehead, and this is where we formulate ideas. It's our thinking cap and our judgment center. All the arguments that we have, they're the result of the prefrontal cortex at work. Teens, they start using this, and they want to exercise their new skill of arguing. They tend to practice on their parents. And this is a direct quote from them. It may seem that they argue for the sake of arguing, but really, they're practicing their new abilities. That's great. I'll try to remember that one when Donald grows up. He's just practicing on me. But really, rejection of God is nothing new. From the creation of man and woman, Adam and Eve, we see it till now. Here's a few passages that explain that. In Acts 7, Stephen the martyr is standing before the Sanhedrin, maybe the very group of men that had come to confront Jesus. He says this, "Our ancestors refused to obey him. Instead, they rejected him and in their hearts turned back to Egypt. They told Aaron, 'Make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who led us out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him.'" Jeremiah 7:24-26 says this, "But they did not listen or pay attention. Instead, they followed the stubborn inclinations of their evil hearts. They went backward and not forward. From the time your ancestors left Egypt until now, day after day, again and again, I sent you my servants, the prophets, but they did not listen to me or pay attention. They were stiff-necked and did more evil than their ancestors." It's an interesting tie to the passage that we read. The owner sends servant after servant to get the fruit from the tenants. God sends prophet after prophet to get the Israelite nation, to turn back to him. Sometimes we read the Bible or we read the sermon, but we don't think it applies to us. There's a disconnect between what we hear and what we do. Maybe we've been hearing and we've been challenging God's word for a while, and our hearts are becoming harder to what it says. But we don't want to go there to complete rejection of God's authority. Like the Israel nation, God has given us revelation upon revelation. He sends us, he gives us his word. He sends people along our path to warn us in our sin. But how do we respond to those warnings? Humanity, we think that if we can be rid of God or even kill God, then we can become God. This parable is told to the Sanhedrin, who come to challenge the authority of God. And indeed, as this passage in Isaiah says, Isaiah 3, 14 to 15, the Lord enters into judgment against the elders and leaders of his people. It is you who have ruined my vineyard, it says. The plunder from the poor is in your houses. What do you mean by crushing my people and grinding the faces of the poor, declares the Lord Almighty. The Lord largely judges the elders and leaders of the people for the wrongdoing and leading his people astray. Notice that the landowner does not take out vengeance on the vineyard itself, but on the tenants. But think back to the exile of Israel and Judah, back in the history books of the Bible. Who was led into Babylon? Not only the kings and the leaders who had indeed led Israel astray, but the people themselves who had been led astray are led into Babylon in judgment of what they had done against God. So this parable here is not only a warning to the leaders of the church today to submit to control to God, but to each one of us today to submit control of our hearts to God, to the person who's living next to you, to the coworker you see every day, or the family member or friend who hasn't yet submitted control of their life to God. What does this look like? 1 Thessalonians 4:7-8 says, "For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, anyone who rejects this instruction does not reject a human being, but God, the very God who gives you his Holy Spirit." Well, in verse 9, the story takes a turn. The last part of this parable highlights not the action of the tenants of the vineyard, but the owner. We see the tenants who did not submit to the authority of the landowner, but rather treated his servants and son with disrespect and hate, received their due punishment from the owner. But you might be thinking like me, what landowner in their right mind would send his son to such tenants in the parable? He knows that many of the servants returned beaten. Some never even returned because they had been killed. So what possessed that owner to send his son? The landowner had compassion, and he had a claim over the vineyard's profits. He sends his son, the one who will inherit the vineyard, because he is the rightful heir. While the parable doesn't have the happiest ending, it is an ending of justice. The son in the parable stays dead, but the tenants are also destroyed. The vineyard is given to honest people. Jesus, in saying this parable, reveals the ending of the Jewish leaders. They would no longer be in control of the vineyard. They would no longer be in control of leading God's chosen people in their religion. And so God comes and gives the vineyard to others who will take care of it and tend it, so that the vineyard will indeed produce fruit. He commanded his disciples, the ones who followed him, to go out and make disciples, not only of Jews, but of the nations. In Romans 11, Paul talks about the grafting in of the Gentiles. Some branches of the tree were broken off so that new wild branches could be grafted in. God expanded his plan of salvation from the nation of Israel to the whole world. He's judged unrepentant Israel for their unrighteous acts, and yet his heart still longs for them to return to him. If you notice, verse 10 and 11 is kind of indented in your Bible. It's because it's a direct quotation from Psalm 118. "The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes." God's plan was for his son to be rejected by the builders, the leaders of the Jewish religion. But no one could have guessed the outcome. that the one rejected became the cornerstone. The stone that was thrown out would become the foundation, the most important part of the building. Likewise, the Messiah, the anointed one for whom Israel had longed and longed for them to save them, had come, and yet he was rejected by his own people. But that one who was dead would live again. He would become the cornerstone. So we're talking about relishing authority. What do you relish? Maybe it's simple. You relish. Sorry, I had to go there. Relishing his authority isn't about eating your broth with this stuff. It's about delight, delighting in God's authority. We don't find the word relish too often in the Bible, but we do find the word delight. For example, Psalm 119, it's the longest chapter in the Bible. I think there's 176 verses in that chapter. The word delight is in there 9 times. And this psalm is all about God's word. The psalmist delights in God's word, in his precepts, in his commandments. In the New Testament, Paul writes in Romans 7:22, "For in my inner being, I delight in God's law." Psalm 37:4 says, "Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart." We're commanded to delight in God's law, to delight in the Lord himself. Sometimes when we think about authority, relishing it or delighting in it isn't the first thing that comes to mind. I don't know about you, but that's how I feel. We think about rules, boundaries, being subordinate. Again, our human will is one that wants to control ourselves, our own life. There's a poem by William Henley called Invictus. Maybe you saw the movie about South Africa. Well, Invictus means unconquered in Latin. The last 2 lines of the poem are this: "I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul." That's our human nature. We want to control our fate. We want to control our soul. But what did the son in the parable do? He willingly made the journey to visit the evil tenants, knowing that many had been beaten and some never returned home. He still submitted to his father. He listened to him and walked to his death. Jesus knew what he was getting into when he began the journey down to Jerusalem, when he was walking through the streets and people were shouting, "Hosanna! Hosanna!" He knew that many of those same people would later be shouting, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" But God pursued us enough to send us his son, knowing full well that he would die at the hands of these cruel religious leaders of Israel. But it was his divine plan that the son would die at the hands of his chosen people, the Israelites. While the rejection and death of Christ is painful to read and hard to understand, God used it as a part of his marvelous plan of redemption. Jesus Christ had to die, and so the Father had to send the Son. John Stott is a British evangelist and author, and he recently passed away. He writes in this book, Basic Christianity, "Jesus was misunderstood and misrepresented, and became the victim of man's prejudices and vested interests. He was despised and rejected by his own people, deserted by his own friends. He gave his back to be flogged, his face to be spat upon, his head to be crowned with thorns, his hands and feet to be nailed to a common Roman gallows. And as the cruel spikes were driven home, he kept praying for his tormentors, 'Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do.'" Through all of that, Jesus could truthfully say to his Father, "Not my will, but yours be done." Jesus relished in his Father's authority, even when it led to his death. Are you letting Christ have complete authority over you? Jesus, the beloved Son, has claim over our lives. We are his creation, and so he deserves our worship. He deserves our life. Jesus' call is to simply follow me. And when we let him have lordship over our life, we walk as Jesus walked. And he teaches us how to relish and delight in the Father's authority. The one part of the passage we haven't seen yet, verse 12, probably the saddest part of the passage. It says this: "Then the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders looked for a way to arrest him, because they knew he had spoken the parable against them. But they were afraid of the crowd, so they left him and went away." They knew he had spoken the parable against them. Yet still in the hardness of their hearts, they wanted to be God. They went away planning for how they could arrest the Messiah, their chosen one. May we ourselves be warned by this parable what will come of us if we do not submit authority to God. God pursued us to the degree that he was willing to send us his son, knowing that he would die so that he could be in a relationship with us. It says, "The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes." Are you enjoying the marvelous thing that God has done today? Will you relinquish, give up, and surrender your right to ruling your own life? When we can truly say in the depth of our soul, like Jesus did before the cross, "Not my will, but yours be done," we have given authority to God. Let's stop ignoring God and his commands, because he is pursuing us. He's pursuing you. When we submit to his authority, we get to have a relationship with him, the most meaningful relationship you'll ever have and experience. Let's take delight in the Lord, and let's relish his authority. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that it teaches us, Lord. And God, we do want to be warned by this parable that you spoke against the teachers, Lord, the leaders of Israel. God, I want to be in control of my own life, but I pray that you would help us all to surrender, Lord, our authority to you. Thank you that we can remember what you've done on the cross, Jesus. You did that for us. Lord, you want us to know you and love you and walk in your ways. And so, Father, would you continue the good work that you started? Lord, and if there's any here today that haven't yet submitted their authority of their life to you, I ask that in time that they would so do, God, that they would choose you, Father, over their own life. Thank you again, God, for your word. It's in your name we pray. Amen.